Nathan, my son, he just saw this on me and he's like, what's that? What? This is so hard. We cannot snuggle. Like, I'm going to have to go up there in a second. No, don't go up there. I don't want you to go. I'm like, okay, Francie, my wife, come get him, come get him. But he still saw it, so I'm sorry for that. All right. Yeah, beautiful passage. Please open your Bibles or put them on, turn them on, I don't know. And turn to Micah 5, verse 2 to 15. Micah 5, verse 2 to 15. So, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remainder of his kinsmen will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of people. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will rescue us from the Assyrian. When he invades our land and when he tramples our territory, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation that do not wait for man or delay for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the animals of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples and tears, and there's no one who can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be eliminated. And it will be on that day, declares the Lord, that I will eliminate your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also eliminate the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will eliminate sorceries from your hand, and you will have no fortune tellers. I will eliminate your carved images and your memorial stones from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. The word of the Lord. Short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. As we read and hear, Lord, we pray that you teach us what we don't know, Lord, that you give us what we don't have, and that you make us who we're not. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. All right, it is good for us to remember when we read or talk about hope in God's word, we not only read about hope, but these passages actually give us hope. One of the main means by which God wants to give us hope and assurance is through his promises, which we find in prophecy. So the power of prophecy is that prophecy is validated by history. So the power of prophecy is that a prophecy is validated by history. That is why the Jewish people revered the prophets, because what they said was exactly what happened. God gave Micah this prophecy about Jesus so that those who read it would believe. God speaks to his people through his written word. Listen to how John ended his gospel. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20:31. And that is our main point today. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As we will see, Micah 5 is all about the Messiah. So much so that the Jewish scribes, 600 years later, will use this text to make a point to their contemporaries. And Jeremiah also used this passage to make his point, as we will see today. So let's recap where we are. Micah is composed of three distinct cycles of prophecy. Each of these cycles begin with judgment and end with words of hope. And now I lost my... Oh, there it is. Last week, Abby covered the big idea of this second cycle, contrasting the corrupt rulers and the coming shepherd king. This week, we want to double-click and sit on the second half of this second prophecy. It is in the very middle of the book as a whole, and where Micah fleshes out his main theme of the coming good shepherd, almost like an interlude. At this point, God reminds his chosen people that, in contrast to the leaders of that day, the greedy, selfish, and arrogant leaders, the perfect ruler will come. Micah 5 is an extended prophecy about the coming Davidic Messiah. According to the usual pattern of all prophets, Micah blends near and distant prophecies, as we heard last week as well. Within our passage, we will be able to see how some of these promises were fulfilled in Micah's own lifetime and others only later in the arrival of Jesus. We will break down the passage in four sections. These four sections mark four major promises in our passage. Promise one, the coming of Christ, the perfect ruler. Promise two, the peace of Christ. Then the power of Christ's church, as promise three, and the last promise, freedom in Christ. So promise one. In this first section, God reveals to his people the answers to the following questions concerning Christ. Where will he come? How will he come? And what will he do? Let's read again verse 2 to 5a. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His time of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who has a neighbor has given birth. Then the remainder of his kinsmen will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Amen. Where will he come from? In verse 2, we already learned two significant and surprising attributes of the coming Messiah. First, God says that he will have earthly origins, so he will be human, but at the same time, he will come from eternity. So let's first look at his human origins, Bethlehem. The fact that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem is referring to the Messiah's ancient Davidic lineage, confirming that the ancient covenantal promises made to David still stand. We read in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, "When your days are over, says the Lord to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will rise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then we see that the Messiah will also come from eternity. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. So confirmation and revelation that this one will be divine as well. The answer to from where will he come? Well, he will have an earthly and an eternal origin. So notice how already during Micah, we see how God reveals the Christ to be. The Christ would be a God-man. So now let's quickly jump to the New Testament, because our passage this morning is cited in Matthew at a key point which tells us how important this passage was to Jewish expectations and understanding of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, as the Magi came to Herod and asked to see the newborn king, Herod was troubled. He was troubled because the arrival of another king was, of course, a threat to him and the religious leaders. We remember the Christmas story, right? So he consulted secretly the Jewish scribes and asked them, "Where is this king going to come from?" And the scribes, with the greatest assurance, went to this very passage, Micah 5, verse 2, and told Herod that this king would be born in Bethlehem. He told the Magi, and they believed. They found Jesus, right? So why did they believe? Well, because these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So now back to Micah. In verse 3 and 4, we'll see now how will he come. Verse 3 says, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remainder of his kinsmen will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So how will he come? Here we see two things. He will come in time and in power. So verse 3 we read, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. So now we know already where the Savior is going to come from. And now we see when. Until the time is key. It indicates a future appointed time, which means they are called to be a waiting people, a people of trust and hope, characterized by dependence upon their God's perfect timing. And he will come in power, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So he will arise. He will arise and shepherd his flock, and he will not shepherd his flock as an ordinary man. He will do it in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, as the perfect shepherd with wisdom and care and love. He will shepherd his sheep perfectly, as it was foretold throughout the entire Old Testament. The new David will come, the perfect shepherd, the king who will reign forever, will come in the strength of the Lord. Notice here the description of the type of power of the king who is to come. We saw in the preceding verses that he will be divinely appointed. So how do you picture a coming king who is appointed by God to reign for him in his name? He will come with power, right? But as we know now, not the kind of power the world and even the Jews were expecting. God is a shepherd king. So he chooses shepherds, that's what I want to say, to lead his people. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fathers of Judaism were all shepherds. Now it comes. Moses, as a prince of Egypt, he certainly was raised and was taught how to lead, right? So he certainly went to management school 2.0, how to lead the land, Egypt, or something like that. But where did God send him? He sent him to shepherd school in Midian. 40 years, Moses was being prepared before getting his marching orders from the burning bush. God prepared Moses. Oh, I got this already. And here God promises to send the perfect shepherd who will shepherd his people perfectly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So summing up the first promise, he told us where, how, and what will the perfect ruler bring. He told this before it happened, and then it happened. Exactly as he said it would happen. And how do we know? Because it was written down for us. Because these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So promise number 2, the peace of Christ. We read in verse 5b to 6. When the Assyrians invade our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of people. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will rescue us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and when he tramples our territory. So why am I talking about peace here? Well, God reveals his plan through history as well. We learn here first that Israel's sinful behavior and disobedience will have immediate consequences. The threat of the Assyrian army would come against both kingdoms shortly. That means that this was a prophecy that soon would be fulfilled. Here in these verses, almost to say, trust the Lord. We get a glimpse of a fulfilled prophecy in Micah's lifetime. In 701 BC, the Assyrian general Sennacherib invaded Judah and took over 46 cities surrounding Jerusalem and laid a siege around the city. Micah called Hezekiah, who was king at that time, to repent. And he did. And the Lord miraculously delivered Jerusalem, and because Hezekiah repented and listened to Micah's prophecy, Israel received peace and enjoyed another 125 years of God's protection. Years later, Jeremiah will reflect on how King Hezekiah repented and how he actually listened to Micah, and as a result, the Lord saved Israel. In Jeremiah 26, 18 to 19, we read, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? So even Jeremiah came back to Micah and quoted him so that the people would listen to Jeremiah. Repent and obey God. Jeremiah went to the scriptures and used them because he knew that these things were written so that you may believe. Even though disobedience would have consequences, God delights to forgive the repentant heart. Hezekiah repented, and God relented. Micah's prophecy was effective. God, the promise maker and the promise keeper. How comforting and humbling to see and read that over and over again. God reveals who he is, how he is, and what he's going to do. He makes a promise. He keeps that promise and backs it up with evidence. Does he need to do that? No. He wants to do that so that we may choose him. Do you believe that? Look at how much evidence God gives us and the entire world. For us believers, how comforting and encouraging it is to see how reliable the Bible is. God tells us before it takes place, he preserved what he predicted and recorded the fulfillment thereof in his word. In summary, this section tells us that Judah will be invaded, but because Hezekiah repented and listened to Micah, God relented and provided 125 years more peace. And how can we know all this? Because these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what can you expect if you believe through true repentance and putting your entire faith and life in the hands of Christ? The next two promises would show us. Promise 3, the power of Christ's church. In verse 7 to 8, Micah jumps forward again to the future reign of Jesus. The next verses speak now about the remnant of God. Those who will persevere in faithfulness and dependence. Those who walk by faith. We will now see two illustrations on how the remnant are being described and how God's power will be revealed through his church. Verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation that do not wait for man or delay for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the animals of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples and tears, and there is no one who can rescue. Quick and important side note here. Whenever we see God making promises to the nations and Gentiles, this is about us, because the Messiah will bring the nations into the great promise. That is why we can talk about this passage applying to us as the church. So Matthew Henry comments as follows: that they shall be as dew in the midst of the nations. God's church, dispersed all over the world, it is in the midst of many people, God's church. Israel, according to the flesh, dwelt alone and was numbered among the nations. But the spiritual Israel lies scattered in the midst of many people. Now this remnant shall be as dew from the Lord. Spiritual Israel is characterized by the following. First, they are born from above. Second, though a remnant, they shall be numerous. They shall be produced silently and without noise. We don't know how. Such is the way of the Spirit. They shall be great blessings to those among whom they live, as the dew and the showers are to the grass, to make it grow without the help of man. What a beautiful illustration. Now in verse 8, we see a different illustration. Now, not so peaceful and smooth anymore as dew in the morning. Now, Micah compares the church with a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples and tears, and there is no one who can rescue. So let's stick to Henry. As they shall be silent and gentle and communicative of all good to those that receive the truth in the love of it, so they shall be bold as lion in witnessing against the corruptions of the times and places they live in, and strong as a lion in the strength of God to resist and overcome their spiritual enemies. So summing up promise number 3, we see in these 2 verses how the strength of the Lord will be displayed through his church and is described with 2 different illustrations. First, described as dew, coming swiftly and smooth, but at the same time as strong as a roaring lion who tramples and tears. Notice how beautifully these 2 descriptions restate the fact: shepherd king, the God man, so tender, wise in the majesty of his name, yet powerful and strong in the strength of the Lord. Now, why were these things written down? These things were written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This promise, though, was fulfilled, and yet it is still being fulfilled, which takes us to the last section of our passage, freedom in Christ, promise 4. Now, here we see again a prophecy that has a 2-fold fulfillment. On the one hand, this is what will happen in the near future to the contemporaries in 586 BC when Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem. But on the other hand, this passage also speaks about what the Messiah will do to the evil powers and dominions holding this world captive. So we can read this next verses with 2 lenses. I found it particularly helpful and powerful to see how Christ will bring freedom to the sinner held captive. We read, "Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be eliminated. And it will be on that day, declares the Lord, that I will eliminate your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also eliminate the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will eliminate sorceries from your hand, and you will have no fortune tellers. I will eliminate your carved images and your memorial stones from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." So when we look at what he is cutting off, it gets clear. God first identifies the problem and tells us who will solve it and how. So what was the problem? Well, throughout Micah and in every section we see it: idolatry. In Micah 1, verse 9, he called the idolatry of Israel a plague that has festered. Now he's purifying the plague from out of the land. Let's look at these idols. In verse 10 to 11, horses and chariots and cities and fortifications. The Israelites were relying more on their military power than on God. They were relying on their strong city walls. These became their idols. They put their faith in their idols and not in the Lord. We call this type of idolatry self-confidence, right? And the question is, are we trusting more in ourselves or putting our confidence in the Lord? Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Can we honestly pray this psalm to the Lord? Is your trust in Christ alone? In verses 12, sorceries and fortune tellers. For the people of Israel, the counsel of God's word was not enough. They would go and find other places and people to get additional knowledge. They were not satisfied anymore with what they had, nor were they happy with what they heard from God. Does that sound familiar? Self-deception. That's how we call that idol today. In Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight." They didn't trust in the Lord alone. So what about us? Are we listening, trusting, and depending on God alone? Unwavering, firm, and regardless of what culture, friends, and family might say? And in verses 13 to 14, "Carved images and sacred pillars, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands." The pinnacle, the culmination of all the idols, the man-made idols that were made to be worshipped by man. In Leviticus 26:1, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." In 1 John 5, verse 21, the last verse in his first epistle, he doesn't say like, bye, or, you know, greet him, greet them. This is how he finishes his epistle. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And Paul in Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So nowadays, do we create images with our own hands and bow down to them? Well, in a sense, we do, don't we? They're not out of stones or wood, but doesn't it sound more like this today? Like, what have I achieved with my own hands? What have I achieved with the giftedness that I have? Are we proud and praise ourselves for achieving anything in life? Or do we give thanks to the one who gave us all the giftedness that we have? Do we really give him the honor and glory? So we call this type of idolatry self-worship. So summing up promise number 4, God identifies the root of the problem in our heart. He showed the Israelites their idolatry. He promised to get rid of it, to purify the land. And did he? Of course he did. 586 BC, he used the Babylonians to destroy Judah and all their idols. So he freed them. He purified them from their idols. He himself solved the problem. And and how? With power and destruction. And how do we know? Because these things were written so that we may believe. What about today? How does God eliminate and cut off the idols from our hearts today? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Micah 5, the gospel message is found in almost every single verse. Let's review these promises with a gospel lens on right now. In the first promise, Jesus the Messiah was promised. On the spiritual dimension, this is the proclamation, right? The perfect ruler came in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. He came to seek and save the lost. He is inviting us now to follow him. In the second promise, we talked about the prophecy that the Assyrians will come and destroy. So what stopped them? Repentance. The Lord relented and forgave his chosen people and gave them peace. So do you see the progression here already? The Lord comes and invites you. You respond with repentance and faith, and he will bring you peace. He will bring you into his family, into his church, which is promise number 3. And through his church, the kingdom of God will come, described in Micah 5 as a morning dew and a roaring lion. When God comes in and purifies, which is promise number 4 now, it is the very way how the Holy Spirit works in your heart when we all come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord will eliminate, will destroy, will cut off our enemies. He himself will solve the problem. He said he would, and he did it. And he backed it up with evidence. Evidence for us on 2 dimensions. First, historically, through bringing wrath upon Jerusalem through Babylon. And secondly, spiritually, through sending Jesus. Verse 15, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. And that same wrath that fell on Jerusalem should fall on every single one of us. But here is God's mercy. This is how our shepherd king saved us. He endured God's anger and wrath in our place. God executed his anger and wrath upon his son. Jesus took it all. That is how he frees us from our greatest enemy, the power of Satan's deception and grasp on our lives. He laid his anger and wrath upon his son. We all cannot even start to imagine what Christ experienced on that cross. And he did it for you, for every single one of us. So why? Why does he do that? Out of love. Isn't that overwhelming just to look at that picture? When we see this picture, we just have to adore and worship our God who has done this for us. We all deserve to be on the wrath side of that cross. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God for Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and the Shepherd King, who took it all for us. Because of him, we know that we are forgiven. And we can live with hope and power today because we know who he is, what he did for us, and that he's coming back again in might and power and glory. So in the meanwhile, let's ask ourselves, are we honoring him with our lives? He gave us his life. He stood between the wrath and us and took it all on himself. So if we have accepted him, received his spirit, if he is in us, does our life actually make him visible to those who don't know him? Do people see Christ in and through us? In the way we talk and walk? As Paul says, are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? And if you have not received Christ yet, truly and wholeheartedly, do you see where you're standing? Without Christ, you will only know the fiery wrath of God. We will all die one day and stand before a holy God, and our sins will condemn us. But the good news is Jesus has come. He lived a life you could never live. He died the death you deserve. And he gives you this invitation, this very morning. Repent and believe in him. Come to Jesus and receive the free gift of God, which is forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. Our Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with me. And I will dine with him and he with me." Come to Jesus while he still may be found. And remember, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are amazing. You are the creator of the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything that lives in them. Lord, we love you and we worship you and we thank you for your Son. We thank you that we don't have to take that wrath because he took it for us. He took it for us as we were rebelling against you, Lord. As we were sinners, he gave his life for us. Lord, we thank you for that and we praise you and we ask you, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with this appreciation, with this thankfulness, with this love, and that we could live it out in our lives, Lord, that the people might see you and that you receive the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.